Sermon on the Mount. In the previous generation, John Stott was one of the best-known writers in the Church of England. He started off his book on the Sermon on the Mount with this sentence. The Sermon on the Mount is probably the best-known part of the teaching of Jesus, though arguably it is the least understood. And I thought that was a very interesting comment that he made. Why would he say something like that? Well, simply that especially in the Sermon on the Mount had quite a history in the 20th century. Those in the social gospel movement said that this sermon was their manifesto, that Jesus came to show people to do what it, to help keep people to do what is good and to show mercy. Others read this sermon in the exact opposite way. Jesus says, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? But seek first the kingdom of God. Don't be so concerned with the needs of this world. They read it in the polar opposite way. Some people have looked at this in the 20th century and concluded this sermon is not for Christians. Dear Mr. Schofield says that when the Lord's Prayer says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Your kingdom come. This is plainly not a prayer for Christians in the church age. This is saying that God only forgives us if we forgive others. That is works. That is for Jews. It is not for Christians. It seemed to be an extremely confusing sermon for the people of the 20th century and indeed a wax nose, something that was twisted in every way. Well, what possible hope do we have then? Well, I'd like to point out to you just a couple of leading features as we begin. For the people of the first century, this sermon was abundantly plain in a number of particulars. First, this sermon highlights two kinds of religion. The popular kind that was being promoted especially by the scribes and the Pharisees, whom he mentions several times. And he takes issue with this prevailing climate. And he says that it is wrong at every point. You'll see this especially in chapter 5 here today, but you'll see it all the way through. And it is in so many ways saying, don't be Pharisees, exposing the falsehood of that whole religious system. There is a system of religion that concentrates on accomplishment, that what we have done, and that boasts in some sort of outward performance of the law, when the law is all about the heart. And so, I call your attention to this. And second, the Lord especially wants people to enter the kingdom of heaven. This is Jesus' great second emphasis here. The concern is that his hearers enter the kingdom of heaven. He says right from the beginning, whose is the kingdom of heaven and whose is not the kingdom of heaven? And the emphatic is given at every point. I'll try to read it as I go through. But blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is theirs and no one else's. He wants his disciples to enter, to depart from the religion of his day, and to enter a kingdom of heaven that is received by grace, a religion indeed that makes people poor in spirit and mourn and meek and who hunger and thirst for righteousness, not that religion of the self-satisfied. Not the religion of the proud in spirit, not those who boast over others. There is a new religion that has come to town. The kingdom of heaven is being proclaimed. And let us therefore depart from our own works and receive the truth as it is in Jesus. Here it is, Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It has been good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, that it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before all men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Surely, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you've paid the last penny. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Again, you've heard it said, to those bold, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward? money, the tax collectors do the same. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. But that doesn't make you poor in spirit, mourn, meek, hunger and thirst for a righteousness that you have not found in you. Come back next week, and I'll finish you off with chapter 6. We come now to sing God's praise from Psalm 103b, where David teaches us not to forget the Lord and all of his benefits. Such a magnificent God who does all things well and who has blessed us in so many ways. Let us stand together and sing Psalm 103b. Bless the Lord, my soul. Continue our study of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, crawling a little bit through the first part of chapter 2, but I hope for obvious reasons that it is so densely packed with life-giving truth that at least to start off nice and slow, we might be able to savor every part to get the foundation right for the rest of our study. Here in chapter 2, I'd like to read to you together, read together with you. How about we just start with verse 3 for context. Among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might God show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Passage for today now. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. Let's pray together once more. Our Father in heaven, we pray that everyone here would receive such a word with great gladness, that we would know the true blessedness that comes from, as we read in the first three verses of this chapter, being indeed poor in spirit, dead in transgressions and sins, and so meek and mourning and hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Theirs and theirs alone is the good news of the kingdom of heaven. Give us all grace now, our Father, to seek first such a great kingdom and to know a life of true blessedness in your righteousness. And may your salvation answer to its purpose in our lives, that we might be a people zealous for good works. We pray for Christ's sake. The people in the ancient world, like us today in America, breathed the air of an atmosphere of religious pluralism. Back in their day, as the great historian Edward Gibbon put it, the people commonly regarded religions as equally true. Religions were regarded by the philosophers as equally false, and by the politicians. Equally useful. I think that has a contemporary ring to it. In our days of coexist bumper stickers and interfaith worship services, it's very possible that we begin to blend things together in our minds. Even we Christians can very unhealthily forget just how amazing this message is, how shockingly different the Christian message of grace is from anything else that the world has ever heard or said before. I remind you at the beginning here of the analysis of Max Müller, for years professor at Oxford University of Sanskrit, and he said in one particular address, may I say that in my 40 years fulfilling my obligations as professor of Sanskrit, I have dedicated myself to the study of the holy books of the East as much as any other person in the world. And I venture to say of this collection what I have found to be the keynote, the one agreement of all the so-called holy books of the East, whether the Veda of the Brahmins, or the Quran of the Shiva, or the Vishnu, or the Quran of the Muslims, or the Zendavesta of the Zoroastrians. The keynote, the one agreement which one sees throughout all of these, is that they teach that salvation must be purchased, and that the purchase price is one's own works and merit. Our own holy book from the East, our Bible, is from beginning to end a protest against this doctrine. Good works are, to be sure, required in this holy book from the East, indeed, demanded more in that than in any other of those holy books. But these are only the outpouring of a thankful heart. They are never the ransom price of the true disciple of Christ. For Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. End quote. It is no accident that we have made it all the way through the letter to the middle of chapter 2 here before Paul even introduces to us the subject of our doings, our good works. And then when he does introduce it, you'll notice that he introduces it first negatively. When he brings up the topic, he says, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, works have an essential role in our Christian life, which he will be speaking about in a minute. Works that are not only richly animated by God's love and mercy, but Professor Müller is right, far more heartily demanded than any of the other books of the East, from the heart, even as we read Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. But before we can even talk about works, the apostle has been most forcefully declaring that salvation is entirely, is totally, of God's free, unmerited, sovereign grace. Back in chapter 1, verses 5 and 9 and 11, salvation was all ascribed to his will, in verses 6 and 7, to his grace, in verse 4, to his love, in verse 9, to his good pleasure, verse 11, to his purpose, verses 12 and 14, to the praise of his glory. And then in the first 10 verses of chapter 2, Paul's purpose is now to explain how salvation comes to you personally, individually. But more than explain, he wishes to magnify the glory of God in it. You know, he's saying the same thing in so many words. First, that we were dead in trespasses and sins, verse 1, walking according to the world, the devil, and the flesh, and were by nature children of wrath. But God, he said, such amazing love, such mercy, such kindness. And he stacks up the terms. He bursts out in the middle. By grace are you saved. It's essential that we grasp the wonder of this message and that we become amazed at grace, for amazing grace is the power of our spiritual life and vitality. I'll point out later from this letter how it's connected. But we must come with an open and teachable heart to this passage and to recognize their rock is not like our rock. This message has no peer or parallel among all the holy books and all the religions and philosophies of the world. This is a great God and greatly to be praised. Now, you know that some verses in the Bible are so important in our understanding of the gospel that they really should be memorized by every Christian. Surely John 3:16 is in that category. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, my judgment, Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, fall into the same category, a passage that is essential to a sound grasp of Christianity and its message, that these words should be inscribed on every heart and mind here. And the Apostle Paul, in this passage, verses 8 through 10, gives us the definitive statement regarding grace, faith, and works in our salvation. My exposition, I basically have two points for you, the root and the fruit, the root of God's amazing grace, the fruit of God's workmanship in our lives. That's what we'll be considering today, the root and the fruit, an essential gospel order, and something that we need to hear again if we are to have life and joy in all that we do for the Lord. So, to begin with, we consider from these verses the root of God's amazing grace. Now, we must begin where the chapter began. No religion has ever laid man so low as to make him utterly dependent upon the grace of God, as does the gospel we find in this book. It's why Max Mueller could say every other book tells us how we can climb ourselves up to heaven, or whatever it is. Paul has rather told us that we were dead, doomed, and damned. And yet upon the grace of God, the whole hinge has turned. Our whole salvation has been found in God, the Father, setting his love upon his chosen and predestined people, lie before the foundation of the world. Christ then coming and redeeming us and winning our deliverance from sin and death on the cross. The Holy Spirit bringing us into the actual possession of such a great gift by working life and faith in our hearts. And his point in laboring all this is precisely to demonstrate that from the very beginning of our salvation in eternity past, to the very fulfillment of our salvation in eternity future, world without end, it is all of God's glory, God's gift, God's grace, God's achievement. And anyone who seeks to try to put their own achievement into these chapters is completely misreading the overwhelming emphasis. I mean, do you see that? Do you see what I'm talking about? He wouldn't have to spend so many chapters hammering this into us if it weren't such a message that the world is averse to. He says it in so many ways. It is by grace, twice. It is in Christ, at least eight times. It is by faith and not by works. It is by grace through faith that is God's gift. I mean, Richard Baxter, the English Puritan, sums up his point well. Let deserved be written on the doors of hell, but on the door of heaven and life, the free gift. That's where we must come in reading such words. The reason that Paul makes so much of God's grace and, indeed, furiously attacks all contrary teaching in his letters is precisely because this will become the foundation of everything. This is the great truth to be known. This is the great discovery to be made. It is this that we must grasp if we are to live anything like a Christian life. Compared to this knowledge, no other knowledge matters. Only everlasting life is found in the amazing grace, the amazing doctrine that salvation is of the Lord. And why do I say that this is the foundation of Christian living? Well, just turn to the next pages and see here. It says, forgive one another just as God in Christ forgave you. It says, be imitators of God as dear children. It says, walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us. It says, you once were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You see, at every point, everything in the second half of this book follows the word therefore. It is the foundation of all. And when anyone grasps the grace of God, his or her life must utterly change. This is the greatest thing in the world to know, to learn, that before the foundation of the world, God loved me. That on the cross, Jesus gave himself for me. That the Holy Spirit came to me and awakened me to dwell with me, to rescue me from the spiritual death in which I lived and would have lived had I not now become forever a child of God by that spirit of adoption. To know this is to see one's life in utterly different terms and to give all honor and glory to God. And now, naturally, to see our daily calling is very different. To live is so to honor and please and enjoy this one who is loving and given himself for me. When one has been so amazed by grace, so satisfied in the excellencies of God, his life is transformed. Her life is never the same. When many grasp this at the same time, the world is transformed. This is what makes God exceedingly great. It is his surpassing love, wonderful. His plan and purpose, marvelous, amazing. It is what makes Christ supremely beautiful, the Holy Spirit precious beyond words. We must first understand the uniqueness of our Christian faith. For it's here that we separate ourselves most profoundly and beautifully from every other religion or Boston. Paul knows this very personally. Paul was, prior to this, you remember, a very religious man, a violent persecutor of the church. He was a man who boasted in his own good works, self-satisfied, self-righteous, proud of his religious morality. When he met Christ, Christ taught him that it was all, in Paul's own words, rubbish, or what you have done. That is the word he used. He not only could not answer for his sins, he couldn't even answer for his righteousness, hollow and heartless and legalistic as it was. The foundation of that tremendous change in our offering was the day that he met Christ and learned God's amazing grace. So we have this as the root. And before we go on, let me answer a few questions from this passage. First, why is it then through faith that salvation comes? Is this not incorporating itself into us? Is this not something that we can boast in? I mean, okay, yeah, God did everything else, but at least I believed. Is this not something in which we can take pride? No. Faith is the instrument of salvation precisely because faith is in its very nature looking away from ourselves. Christ. In the Bible, faith is represented as, John 1, receiving Christ. Matthew 11, coming to Christ. Hebrews 12, looking to Christ. Elsewhere, trusting Christ, believing in Christ, holding fast to Christ. As Bishop Ryle used to put it, faith is the hand of the soul by which we take hold of Christ. It is the eye of the soul by which we look to him, the mouth of the soul by which we feed upon him, and the foot of the soul by which we run to him. Faith is by its very nature looking at Christ. And faith in Christ, as our shorter catechism therefore teaches us, is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation, as he is offered in the gospel. Or as the great Puritan preacher Richard Hooker put it, God justifies the believing man not for the worthiness of his belief, but for the worthiness of him in whom he believes. Well, that's it. Faith is a great virtue, it's true. But considering our salvation, it is not because of the worthiness of our belief. It is because of the worthiness of him in whom we believe. And then there is also this matter of what is the gift of God in verse 8. Is faith the gift of God in verse 8? Paul writes in verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Well, it seems clear enough in English translation that it refers to faith, and that is possible, but the Greek word that, as in that not of yourselves, that Greek word is neuter, whereas both saved and faith are feminine. Grace and faith are feminine. Saved is actually a masculine participle, so we're a little perplexed here. The truth is, it's not clear what Paul intends, whether it refers to faith, or salvation, or the whole thing. Charles Hodge argues that it refers to faith, which does best suit the argument here that it is all of God. Salvation is by faith for works. But both faith and works are God's gift. It's all God's gift. Elsewhere, a neuter adjective does modify a feminine pronoun. It's not common. Feminine noun here. It's not common, but it does happen. Warfield has a strong argument in favor of that view also. But Calvin and most modern expositors believe that that, the gift here, that probably refers to the whole phrase before it, which is then explaining the change in the gender. That salvation by grace through faith is all the gift of God. Still, it's hard to see why it wouldn't be masculine at that point to match salvation, but it could be the whole phrase, salvation, grace, faith, the whole thing then in view. That is the gift of God. A small point, unless someone tries to maintain, as some have, that what Paul means is that salvation by grace comes from God, but faith comes from us, which is very difficult reading, not supportable, I think, for the grammar. It's either faith or everything before it, but either way, grace is clearly the root of it all. So, hope this answers some questions. Here is my first point, God's amazing grace. No religion, I say, ever laid man so low as to be so utterly dependent on the grace of God, and yet no religion ever calls a person to give so much in joyful return. That leads us, secondly, to the fruit of God's workmanship. The fruit of God's workmanship, having laid such a very thick foundation of grace, Paul now does feel free to discuss the subject of our good works, having brought it up negatively, not of works within which it boasts. And you notice how big a difference these little words make. You know, when you go and get a Bible translation, you know, don't let anyone tell you that words aren't important. I mean, paraphrases have a very nice a way of putting things sometimes. It's very illuminating sometimes. It gives you sense. It can be very good for children. But understand that you need a translation that gives you the words. The words are very important here. They're all important. Verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. Not of, but for. That gospel order is critical to your Christian life and joy. Living out every command. Now, every attentive reader of the Bible is very familiar with what's going on here. This is very common, as Steve told us recently, where the indicative is joined to the imperative. What God is doing is joined to what we, therefore, must do. God is at work in our lives, and that never means that there's nothing for us to do. We always are to work in a certain way because God is working in this way in us. God is even now transforming our lives and so that we think and act differently. And he works through means. He works through our will, through our mind, through our life. Paul goes so far now as to speak of these works that God has prepared beforehand, if you like, also to match the previous word, predestined for each of our lives. He has laid these out for us so that we are not only created for good works, but even those good works were created for us, laid out beforehand that we should walk in them. So just as we cannot claim any glory for ourselves in our initial salvation, chapter 1, even so we cannot claim any glory in our subsequent good works, which is chapters 4 through the end. God is behind the entirety of our salvation from start to finish, as he puts it to the Philippians. Work out your salvation, for God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You work it out, for God is working it out, working it in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Every command in the second half of the book comes after therefore. One exception we'll see next week that we should remember. It's only as spirit-filled, Christ-redeemed, Father-loved people that we can begin to do anything that we are called to do in the rest of this book. You know, in the downgrade controversy among the English Baptists that Charles Spurgeon was very involved in, he warned them. He said that Puritan morality will not long survive if Puritan faith gives way. And how right he was. As one older man put it, if faith is the candle and the works are the light, you take away one and you cannot keep the other. I was raised by a very moral father, even nominally religious. Couldn't understand why I turned out so rebellious as I left home. But Paul understands. Look, he says to the Philippians, if there's no resurrection, we are the most to be pitied in all the world. We should just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There's no proper godliness without God. And here in Ephesians, we are to do anything that God has called us to do. It must flow from what God has done and is doing in us, and to his praise and glory. And when we are living in the power and joy and wonder of God's amazing grace in Ephesians 1 through 3, it is only then that we will be living as we ought according to the godliness and holiness and blessedness of chapters 4 through 6. This must be the fruit of the root. Now, someone will ask for this passage, is there any way we can divide it? Can somebody believe but have no works? I mean, I have this friend, this aunt, this co-worker. He believes, but... Well, answer from the passage, clearly a faith that doesn't produce good works is a faith of devils. You see, God's working and his gift of good deeds is joined together here seamlessly for the gift of God that is previously given, salvation, faith, and grace. It's a package deal. Calvin put it well. It is faith alone which justifies. And yet the faith which justifies is not alone. Jesus taught us very plainly, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. He goes on to explain in the next chapter that God's grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, adding that Christ gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself the people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Just as light and heat are inseparably joined to the rays of the sun, likewise, forgiveness and a life transformed to do good works are inseparable parts of the gospel. Theological terms, justification and sanctification. Or, if you like the Trinitarian view of this, you can't get Jesus without the Holy Spirit, too. It's a package deal, right? That the redemption of the cross by which we are saved, washed, cleansed from all of our sins is also given to us with the renewing and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit by which we must find ourselves, that we must live in a different way. Paul says elsewhere, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And this has, again, a direct application to all of our deeds. As Paul says later, I worked harder than them all, yet not I, but the grace of God that is in me. The same God who saves us works in and through us. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is for good works that we should walk in. Now, don't mix up the roots by which we're saved and the fruit for which we're saved. This is Rome's killing error in so many ways that allows it to interfere with the heart's grasp of the joy of the grace of God, as it overlays this message of sovereign love with so many layers of human performance that grace is too often finally buried, practically out of sight, reduced to the mere availability of salvation for those who will do what must be done and operate the technology and the machinery of salvation themselves. The result being, even Mother Teresa says she's not sure she's going to heaven. Even the Pope says he doesn't know if he's going to heaven. It is impossible. It is the error of heretics, said the Council of Trent, to have any sort of assurance and to base anything on the belief that we have been saved. That is once and for all. And it's exactly the opposite, though, of the view here. We, by grace, you have been saved through faith. It is eternal life that you now possess. And because of that, that's the horse, the cart is going to come in the second half. The amazing, surprising, humbling, enthralling, thrilling character of sovereign love and grace is diminished and often lost altogether in a system that puts the cart before the horse. By grace is the power and the reason advanced for our works. To make salvation a matter of God's grace through our works is not only to put the cart before the horse, but to demand grace without straw. The Christian gospel is good news to look away from ourselves to a great and a good God who not only calls us and gives us life and by the Spirit empowers us to have a life of God, but then who also lays out all those good works that we might walk in them. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, therefore. The basic theology of the passage. But now I must ask the personal question, is your Christian life answering to its purpose? Created in Christ Jesus for good works. This is our calling and purpose. And I fear that for even too many true Christians, their faith is more about saying no, and they overemphasize the negative. And saying no is not enough. You see the right emphasis here, the overwhelming There must also be a yes. A yes of good works, loving others intentionally and practically and usefully, not only denying the vice, but embracing the virtue. He goes on, especially again in the second half of his book, to say, yes, not this, but this. Not this, but this. And it is the good works that we have been created in Christ Jesus for. Many experts in the life of faith will tell you that these are basically the two parts of becoming more holy: mortification, putting to death things, and vivification, bringing to life other things, the negative and the positive, saying no and saying yes. And that saying yes bears the fruit of good works, putting on holiness, the love and the purity and the joy, which are the power. And the more that you put on the virtue, or that you are able to crowd out the vice and sinful desires. If your life is not living up to its purpose, created in Christ Jesus for good works, then let me say here that you need to start again, begin at the beginning, and understand what God has done for you, to be astonished and overcome by the grace of God in order that you might live. Some of you will say, I need to be his workmanship. I need to be his workmanship. And this is a message of grace that's difficult to receive, unwelcome to our natural pride. The more we have to boast in ourselves, the less we have need of a Savior. So I say this to you short and sweet. First, the only entrance into the kingdom of God is on one's knees. And this is where the whole gospel of grace forces us to go. No one may boast. Three chapters, half of this book, without a single command, save that we might remember what we were before the Lord found us. There's two ways, and only two ways, that we may therefore walk, according to chapter 2. Either according to our desires, the course of the world, according to the power of the devil, or is walking in good works, which he, by his grace, four times he had laid out before us that we might walk in. Which is it with you? A stark and deliberate contrast of two walks in this chapter. It is either Satan's working in the sons of disobedience, verse 2, or God's working in the children that he's loved and called, verse 10. Which is it with you? Beware of any good news that has not thoroughly humbled you like this, and put your salvation in the hands of God. Beware of the commentary on Ephesians, which continues to slip in our deeds, our doings, into the first three chapters, when it is all about how we have no boast, but God has all the glory. It says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There must be this abandonment of ourselves, this recognition that it is not in us, that we are people that are poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness and so forth. And as we are able to embrace the truth of ourselves in the gospel and look to him who is the Alpha and the Omega of our salvation, well, perhaps this very day you might, for the very first time, walk out of these doors forever saved and changed, recreated in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared before him that you should walk in. But I say in closing here that everyone must keep a clear head in our interfaith coexist American atmosphere. Beware the downgrade that makes salvation a work of man's accomplishment. This is the message of every other religion. Too much now, the grand life-transforming power of the gospel is downplayed. Cling to this religion of divine grace, to people that are by nature children of wrath, of new life being given to the dead, of faith in Christ that works by God's power and gift through every bit of a believer's life in love, that even the works in which he walks are all laid out by him. Such things are now often forgotten.
forgotten, yet positively dismissed and unbelieved.
Too much now the attention falls on our esteem, our outward acts, our conformity to certain standards of behavior, meeting expectations of other human beings, making bricks without straw. Every command that comes in this book later on comes after a mighty therefore of what God has done and what he is doing. Where is the preaching of the mighty power that raises the dead, that gives life, and that orders the steps of God's children for his glory? This is the God to whom we must cling. A.W. Tozer writes, "Grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits upon the undeserving. A self-caused propensity to pity the wretched, to spare the guilty, to welcome the outcast, to bring into favor those who were before under just disapprobation." This is what we need, nothing less than amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. "I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, in grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace become the hour I first did." Let's pray together. Father, we pray that we would once again be amazed by grace. Give us such grace that we might be able to see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as the beginning is the end, and the end, the one who has done all things and done them all well, to the praise of the glory of your grace by which we are accepted in the beloved. And those who have particular struggles this day, perhaps who have come in here with particular burdens, particular discouragements, maybe particular sins that they have not been able to conquer, we pray that you would be seen as their champion. Lord Jesus, that you, by the power of your might, by that overwhelming salvation by which you were able to subdue to yourself even the most rebel and profligate sinner like Paul, that Holy Spirit, even as you come to indwell those who have no power in yourself, and give might to the weak, even so that you might be seen as the one who delivers them, not only from the punishment,